Well, good morning. We're beginning a new series today on Hebrews, and it's about 4 years since we looked at Hebrews together. And it's a good time to look again, because this book has got some amazing truths to be reminded about. And I thought this morning we might take a sort of fairly relaxed approach, if that's okay with you, to studying this book together. And I'm going to take different approaches as I go through, because I want us to actually get something from this passage at the beginning of this year. This is what 2009 looks like. We didn't know what it was going to look like before, but this is what it looks like. I don't know whether it's any different, really, from 2008. We don't know yet. But this is where we are now in time, 2009, the beginning of a new year. And we might just pause for thought and ask ourselves, well, what will it look like as we look back on it? What new discoveries will we have made during this year? And it's a good time just to focus again on what we are doing, what we are about, why we are here, what Mount Chapel is all about, why do we meet together, and to focus on the priorities and on the important things. And Hebrews is a good place to start for us to do that. And I want us to take, if you like, a historical perspective. And I want to, as we go through, give you some background to how we might approach this, how someone like myself coming to stand at the front might approach a presentation like this. You see, we're beginning a new book, and as we look at that book in its context, We need to ask ourselves, how does a scholar approach this? How would we study this book if we were to go to Bible college, say? What would be our approach to the study of Hebrews? But more than that, what does it mean for us today at the beginning of this new year? So I want us to look at some historical background. I want us, if you like, just to put ourselves in the position of the writer. You know, we have here someone who's written a book. It's now in the Bible. And I want us to try to put ourselves in the position of the writer, just to work out, if we can, why he wrote it, why it is there, and what purpose it served in the early church. Now, I've put up a picture here, and it's a picture of a dawn. And as we look at these verses in Hebrews, we'll find that the writer talks about the radiance of God's glory. And so this picture of light and the dawn will sort of serve as a background, if you like, to these four verses. Now, I've got a special privilege this morning, because I've only got four verses. Verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews chapter 1, as we begin this study. And that means that we can look at these verses fairly closely in the time that we have. And we can see what those verses are saying, but we can also set the scene and describe the background to this letter. Okay, suppose for a moment that you were going off to Bible college and someone was going to give you a lecture, if you like, on Hebrews. What kind of thing would they say? And what kind of approach should a speaker take when they come to a new book like this? Well, just to let you into some of the background, if you were coming to take a presentation like this, you would need to understand the background for the book being written. written. And as you come to the presentation, you would need to do some research and some investigation. And how would you approach that? You see, as these books are written, they're written, first of all, they're written in a different language. They're written in Greek, so that the meaning isn't immediately clear to us as we look at them. And we need the help of scholars, people who understand the language, understand the background, and understand the context of what has been written. So if you're like me, then you won't know Greek, you won't know the language that the book was written in, and you'd need some help. You need to go and look at the commentaries and the background to the letter. And for myself, I would go to a commentary and I would find somebody who I respected, somebody who I trusted as a commentator, and I would look to see what they would say about this particular writing. And for myself, I've chosen Donald Guthrie, because I know he is a writer that can be trusted. You will have heard of him as the vice principal of London Bible School. And that's a college where we know that the Word of God is respected and trusted and honoured. And so I would always look for an authority, somebody who had studied this subject, and somebody who I could respect, and somebody in turn who respected the Bible and the Word of God. And so I have in my mind a set of commentators and scholars whom I have learned over the years to trust and to respect. And Donald Guthrie is one of them. So in order to get a background to what we're going to do this morning, I've taken one of his commentaries and had a look at the introduction to Hebrews. And what I want to do in the limited time we have this morning is just to bring out some of the things which Donald Guthrie says in the first 20 or 40 or so pages in his introduction to the Hebrews. So, as evangelical, as Bible-believing Christians, we need to know that there are commentators whom we can trust to have respect and who honour the Word of God which we read. But at the same time, people who are open and intelligent and ready to look at the language and to work out what was being said, what was being written, and what it meant in the context of that culture when it was presented and written. And these are, you know, a difficult subject sometimes, and particularly here as we look at Hebrews, because Hebrews is perhaps the hardest and most difficult book to get into and to understand in the New Testament. And the reason for that will become clear as we go through it. Now, the kind of question that the scholar begins with when he studies a book is he will ask, well, who wrote it? When did he write it? Why did he write it? And who was he writing to? And if you set yourself in the context of that time, you'll realize that as these writers wrote down these letters and these words, they were in a time when it was immediately after Jesus' ministry. So if you put yourself in that time, what has happened is that this man, Jesus, had come with his amazing ministry, and he sort of not turned the world upside down, but there was a beginning of a revolution. And it was a beginning of a great outpouring when the church was formed and was spread out into the world. So imagine, if you like, that you're there at this time. As scripture, you have the Old Testament. The New Testament is being written at that time. You know, different people are writing these things down. And the writer to the Hebrews is one of these people who are beginning to write things down. They're beginning to try to explain what has happened when Jesus came into this world. They know the Old Testament scripture. They know that this amazing thing had just happened, that Jesus had come into the world with his amazing ministry, that he had lived and he had died and that he rose again. And that there were people around who were puzzled by this and didn't understand it. And they needed, if you like, a theology, a background to put this in so that they could begin to appreciate and understand this amazing thing that had happened in history. And as we look at this particular book, you'll see that the Hebrews may have been written sometime within 20 or 30 years of the death of Jesus. We can't be sure about that, but sometime in that period. And about that time, we can realize that Paul, in that period, was writing his letters. But those letters had been sent out. They weren't yet in general circulation. You remember that the Gospels were probably being written about that time. And in particular, as we look at this letter of the Hebrews, we'll see parallels between what the writer is saying and what Paul said and what John said in particular. But John, as we understand it, John wrote later on. So we have to understand that there are overlaps, if you like, that the same themes are coming forward in Hebrews as we see in other parts of the New Testament. But they are, if you like, to the writer, they may only be there by oral tradition. They're not yet visible to him in the written word. So put yourself in the position of this person writing, knowing the Old Testament and knowing it very well, and having new converts and probably Jewish converts who were trying to understand what it all meant. How did it fit in to what they knew from the Old Testament? And how were they to understand what was happening to them, these amazing events? So the background to this particular letter is that we actually don't know who wrote it. There are many suggestions as to who might have written it. Most theologians, most scholars accept that it was not Paul, the apostle, that wrote it. And there are probably half a dozen contenders or more for who might have been the writer of this letter. Again, when you come to look at, well, when was it written, then again we're not sure about when it was written. But in particular, the letter doesn't refer to the fall of Jerusalem, so there's a good chance that it was written before AD 70. So we have this period of time when the letter might have been written, and we have the various guesses about who might have written it. And then when you come to say, well, who was he writing to, then we recognize that it's all about the Old Testament and what that Old Testament means in terms of what is happening now. And that will have been relevant to Jews. So we can guess that it was written to Jews. In fact, the title to Hebrews is there right in the earliest manuscripts. So we can assume that it was to Jewish Christians. And we can guess about where they were living. It's quite possible that they were living in Rome. But that's only a guess. So here we have the background, but it's a different sort of background to all the other books, because all the other books in the New Testament, we're reasonably confident about who wrote them, when they were written, and so on. So here we have a different book, and we have to approach it in a slightly different way, because we're not clear about some of these background details. And as you go through the Hebrews, as you go through the letter, and as you see the things that are said, then those things begin to give you an insight into who was being written to, possibly who wrote it, and possibly why it was written. These things come out of the writing, out of the words, rather than the other way around. When you read, for example, Paul, then you know in his letters who wrote it, because he says there's a good guess as to when he wrote it, and there's certainly a good guess as to who he was writing to, because it often says. So all of these things, if you like, it's the other way around with all the other letters, with all the other books in the New Testament, because we know pretty clearly the background. But this is the exception. So we have to approach it a little bit more carefully. Okay, so that in outline is where we are. We are at this time when the New Testament is being written by different writers. And there's oral tradition, particularly the Old Testament, which is there for people to understand and to appreciate. So as we look at this, and perhaps if you'd like to put up the Greek slide at the end. Just to give one more detail of background here. As Christians today, we can read the Bible in English, but the New Testament was written almost entirely in Greek. And so we have to rely on the translators when we come to look at the words. And for myself, there are times when, not knowing Greek myself, the best that I can do personally is to do two things. One is to get a Bible, like I've shown you a page here, which shows you the original text with the transliteration directly below it. This is called an interlinear Bible, and it's got, if you like, the original and the transliteration of each word below it. So these are the words we're going to look at, and this is the nearest I can come to the original, because I don't know Greek myself. So I can take something like this, and I can guess at the pronunciation of the words from my mathematical background, because you know you know the symbols. I can see the transliteration below it, and alongside that I can have something like Vine's New Testament words in Greek, and I can look up the words if I need to. That's the best I can do. But then, as I look at that, I can compare that with what it says in the NIV, in the RSV, and so on. So this is the nearest I can come. I'm not a scholar. I'm not a Greek scholar. So I can't actually approach it from the original. But I can rely on the experts, and I can rely on a text like this. So this is the kind of thing that I would look at if I wanted to look at the detail. Okay, so let's go on and see what this passage is saying. In fact, let's read it in the NIV at this point. If you've got your Bible, perhaps we'll look at it together. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." So what we realize here is that we have, well, first of all, somebody who is probably basically presenting a sermon, a homily, if you like. It's not like the other letters. It's something which basically has the structure of a sermon. And this writer, whoever he is a very capable thinker. He thinks things out carefully. He has a plan and a structure in his letter, and he is focused on a message that he's going to present, so that if he actually goes along this particular track, he'll come back and he will see his argument through to the end. So it's closely reasoned, carefully reasoned, and it's delivered in a Greek which is, if you like, fairly in high Greek. It's fairly intellectual. It's not like Paul's letters. Paul tends to write in a fairly basic sort of conversational way, but this is more structured, more elegant, and more forceful in a way. So we're talking about somebody who is educated. We know that Paul was educated, but somebody who was able to convey his message in a more polished way. So as we read, we must understand that whatever is written, the writer has a very clear intention and a very logical train of thought. And he will take us through this step by step. So here we find that we come to the beginning, and we realize that he's writing to Jews. And these Jews, as we see later, need encouragement. He's writing to encourage them to persist and to pursue, to carry on, to continue. They haven't yet experienced persecution, the writer says, but they need to be encouraged because they're beginning to perhaps fall away from the faith. They are Jews who have been brought up, if you like, in the culture of the Old Testament, and they understand all this about the sacrificial system and the ritual cleansing and all of that. They understand it all, but they are a bit puzzled by how this new Messiah, how the Messiah who has come, fits in to their theology, what they understand. So the writer comes in order to explain, if you like, how it all works, how it all fits together. And he begins, and you can appreciate that what he begins with, because he argues so closely and so cleverly, you can assume that what he begins with is his main theme. This is what he's going to talk about. And so what he begins with is here, is he says, in the past, previously, God spoke through the prophets. And through the whole of this theme, we find that the writer is looking, if you like, at history as it is evolving. He says that looking back, as we might look back now over 2008, he says, in the past, God has revealed himself to his people. The God that we understand, the God that we see in the Bible, is the God who created everything, but is a God who is interested in his creation. Interested caring to the point that he wishes and chooses to reveal, to show himself. He's not a creator who sort of creates everything and stays hidden, but he chooses to show his likeness and his nature to his creation. So we have the basic theology, if you like, of the whole Bible, is that God is the creator, but God is not sort of remote. He is transcendent, but he chooses to visit his people and to reveal himself to us. And so the writer says that this has happened over the years, over many thousands of years, and in the past, the writer says, as he looks at history, he says God has shown himself and revealed himself through the prophets in many and various ways. And as you look at the whole of the Old Testament, you'll see the different ways that has happened. And as we go into chapter 11, you'll see the heroes of the faith. So God has done this in the past, but in the past he's done it through prophets, the writer says. Remember then that the New Testament is being written at this point, but the writer now says, in these present days, in these last days, in the days of the ministry of Jesus, we can assume, since the beginning of the ministry of Jesus and to his death and to his resurrection, in these last days, God has spoken to us in a new and a totally amazing way. Because though he spoke to us in the past through these prophets, they only, had a veiled understanding. They spoke prophecy, and their knowledge was partial. But when you compare the prophets of the past, we now have something which is totally different, and is so different that the writer uses the word "some." And you find that, as you see it up there, that the writer compares the prophets of the past with a son. And if you like, there's a totally different status. Because the prophets, if you were at a distance, but a son is one and are of the same nature. So we're familiar, of course, with that idea of a son, because Jesus called himself the Son of Man, and also we know him as the Son of God. But this is as the writer begins to explain these things for the first time to the Christians in around at that time. So this is new, if you like. This concept of Jesus being the Son is something that comes new in time as the writer puts this down. But as he writes that, he's not sort of working entirely on his own. He has probably been influenced by the writings and the teachings of Paul. You may have even seen some of the letters, possibly. So we can understand that what he is saying is not different from what Paul writes. And we can understand that what he says is not different from what John the Apostle will write later on. And you may have heard that in oral tradition. But here, in terms of the writing, this may be the first time that this has been written down. In these last days, God has spoken through a son. This is someone who is totally different. And this relationship is totally different. And as we look at John's Gospel, we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The only begotten Son of the Father. And if you like, to my mind, I can see here a kind of previous version, if you like, or something which later is developed into a more eloquent form in John's Gospel. Beginning of John's Gospel. They are the same, they overlap. But if you like, John later fills this out and makes it more eloquent. The theme is the same. And then it goes on to say that the Father has appointed him as heir of all things. And if you think of it, what does an heir mean? It means he will inherit everything. Well, maybe that's not quite the meaning in this context here, because we understand that the Father and the Son are one, that they have the same nature and the same identity and the same purpose, the same thought, and more than that, they have been together even from the beginning of time. So when we think of one being an heir, when we think of the Son being an heir, it's not because he will inherit or has begun to inherit something, because that inheritance has been there all the time. But nevertheless, as a son, he is promised everything because of his unique nature, because of his oneness with the Father. And the only way that I can actually understand the idea of an heir coming into his possession maybe is in this sense that, the world is fallen. And there is a fallen world that is not part of the kingdom. But there will be a time ahead when that fallen world will be restored. And there is an heir, if you like, in the sense that in the restoration of everything, the whole of creation will be restored to the Creator, and the Creator being the Father and the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. So there is a sense in which there is an heir, there is something which will come later as the whole of creation is restored to its true state, to its rightful state. But then it goes on to say, through whom he made the universe. Again, we think of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that in Philippians as well, we have the same theme, that right from the beginning, the Word was present. Was part of creation, and the Word became flesh, and we identify Jesus with that. So there are very deep thoughts here There is the thought that, you know, the Father and the Son have been together right from the beginning of time. That he became flesh, that he was begotten, that he came to this world. But nevertheless, he was there right from the beginning. If you like, through the Word of God, through the Christ nature, God, Jesus was part of the Godhead right from the beginning. He became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And being there at the beginning, he was part of the creation. Again, it's helpful if you put that back up in the Greek there, you'll find it's helpful to just to go back to the Greek. It's gone, okay. All right. Okay. As we look up there, we find that the word in the original is ages. He is the creator of the ages. So the thought is still there about time and history. Where it says here in the NIV, he made the universe. Literally it says, he is the creator of the ages. So all the way through this passage we have this idea of history unfolding. And that God is the God of history. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that Jesus is his one and only and true Son. And it says then that he created the universe, he created the ages, and that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Now there's so many things in this passage that it's really amazing to look and to ponder upon these words. He's the radiance. You know, when you think of the light that shines from the throne room because of the radiance of God's glory, then this is the radiance that people experienced when Jesus came to this world. In John's Gospel, again, it says, we beheld his glory as the one and only Son. We beheld, we saw his glory. And then in the Transfiguration, we know that there was an amazing light that shone in the face of Jesus. But not only in the Transfiguration, through the whole of his life, there was this radiance. Not everyone would see it. Not everyone would understand it. But for those who could see it, those who accepted Jesus, they could see the radiance of the glory of God in his life. And more than that, it says that he sustains all things. There's so much truth in these words. He sustains all things by his powerful word. If you think, for example, of the planetary system, you know that the planetary system, Earth is part of the planets that rotate around the sun. And that planetary system is sustained, is held in place by the forces that control it, by the forces of gravity. We choose to give it a name, and because we've given it a name, we think we understand it, but we don't really. Giving something a name doesn't actually present understanding. It only helps us to predict what's going to happen in future. And scientists are very clever. They think, well, if we can give it a name, and if we can predict what's going to happen, then we'll understand it. But that's a different kind of understanding to the kind of understanding that we're talking about here. But anyway, the point is that the whole planetary system is held in place by the forces which control it. And if that force of gravity was suddenly to be switched off, then we would all disappear into different directions. The different planets would go and move off in different directions. And there are those forces of nature which is holding everything together. And what this passage says here is that the Creator God whom we worship, who reveals himself primarily and principally through his Son, is not an absent creator. He's not created and then gone off somewhere else. But he is still active in his creation. And that's important for us. Because it says that he is sustaining, he is continually sustaining us by his presence. And as we go into 2009, that's important for us to know that God has is an active and a God who is involved in our lives, a God who has a plan and a purpose for us, a God who has created us for a purpose and a plan. And as we begin this year, and as we look ahead and see, well, we're not sure what's going to happen, we can be confident that in this year that God has something planned for us. And not only that he has something planned for us, but that he will, if we seek his face, he will reveal that to us, whatever that is, both for ourselves individually and for the fellowship as a group, as a fellowship together. So that as we have that confidence, as we seek God, as we seek his face, we are told that he will reveal himself to us, he will show us the way forward, and more than that, that he will empower us to do the work that he has set out for us. So there is a plan. God is involved in our lives. He has a purpose for us, individually and in the fellowship. If we seek his face, then he promises to show us what that purpose is. And more than that, he promises to fill us, as we ask, to fill us by the power of his Holy Spirit, to enable us to do the work that he has set out for us to do. It reminds me again of that passage in Ephesians, you know, that we are God's workmanship, and that he has created us for a purpose and for a plan, and that he will work through us as we make ourselves available to him. So as we look back, you know, over 2008, and as we look into 2009, we can have this confidence as we look, you know, at the history, if you like, in the same way that the writer to the Hebrews is looking at history. We can see what God has done in the past, we can be aware of what God is doing right now, and we can be confident in the future as we seek to serve him, as we seek to do his will, and as we seek to follow him. So there is that, if you like, enormous encouragement that we can get from this passage, because it sets the whole picture in the context of a history in which God is involved, and God has a plan and a purpose and an empowering for us today, beginning as we set out in 2009. What it requires from us is obedience. What it requires from us is to seek his face. As we look back, you know, God has done amazing things for us, with us, through us, in recent years. And there is more to come. There is this great hope that we have, that as we look back and we are satisfied with God, we are satisfied with Jesus, we are satisfied with what we have, it is complete, it's sufficient. But we are not satisfied with what we know. There is more to know. There's more to learn. There's more to experience. There's a greater joy ahead, a greater experience of his presence, a greater joy ahead. The past was good, but there's even more, a greater and better future ahead for us. So there is time for those who would like prayer. I'm going to finish now, just with a closing prayer. But if you would like, if you can't come this evening, actually come this evening if you can, because it's going to be good. Do come this evening if you can. But if you can't and you want prayer right now, then, you know, come to the front and look. Various people will pray for you. But I'm going to close now with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this group, of this fellowship of people. Thank you for Mount Chapel. Thank you for the men and women of the past who have brought us to this point. We thank you for their dedication, their service. We thank you that we can come to the beginning of this year and look forward to what you are going to do in and through this fellowship in the next 12 months. We ask for your blessing. We ask for your presence. We ask for your power. And we ask for your enabling, that Jesus might be glorified more and more in and through all the work that we do together. And as we go into this year, we dedicate ourselves afresh to lift high the name of Jesus, that he might be honoured and might be glorified in our midst and through the work of this place. And we ask this in his name. Amen.